We're celebrating the old paths, the resurrection of the dead, Brother West.
Thank you, Brother David, and thank you, Brother Mark, and good morning, friends. What a delight it is to look out and see all these shining faces so early on a Sunday morning. We must have something to smile about. We have a lot to smile about, don't we? Even if we're not able to smile outwardly, no doubt, our hearts have a grin from ear to ear, so to speak, and we very much appreciate that. Appreciate what the Lord has done for us. As we see from our program, our subject for this morning, this hour, is the resurrection. It's doubtful you will hear anything new this morning. In fact, we hope you don't really hear anything new. But you might hear some new ways of expressing things. But don't let the different expressions derail you in any way. We are delighted once again this morning to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, many of whom are here. Some were here yesterday, were not able to stay for today, and others are still here, and the rest of them are here in spirit. Hopefully, each of you have a handout, and it's kind of a nuts and bolts handout. The approach that we'll take this morning is that we'll be working through that handout. It is pretty much an outline of our remarks. Now, one thing about the outline is you'll see it has quite a number of scripture references associated with it. There could be more, as like yesterday's remarks, I'm sure for all the speakers. There's always more to follow. There's always more that we could bring in, but obviously with time limitations, there's only so much we can cover. But the outline covers a number of scriptures that we won't be citing, won't be quoting, so they're really there for your future reference if you wish to do a little more study on the particular subject of the resurrection. You know, the resurrection has a lot of different facets to it. It's not a single-dimensional topic. And so we're going to try our best this day to work through at least some of the facets, some of the principal facets of the doctrine of the resurrection. You know, the doctrine of the resurrection is one of the most important Bible doctrines. Why? Because it embraces a concept that we call perfection. It embraces God-likeness. It embraces the concept of a complete recovery out of death. You know, we're so used to seeing death in so many forms around us, aren't we? Is that we've never really seen with our literal eyes a concept or an example of absolute perfection. But we have with our eye of faith. But that's what the resurrection is all about. It's about complete recovery out of death. You know, and the doctrine of the resurrection is also one of the most personal Bible doctrines, because it pertains to persons. Every resurrection text that we found is applied to persons, not to things. You know, oftentimes we'll misuse the word resurrection relative to an object, an inanimate object. Well, that's not the way the Bible uses the term resurrection. The biblical resurrection is all about the full personal recovery of persons, not things, out of death. Now today, as you can see from your outline, we're going to endeavor to cover two basic points about the resurrection. First of all, we want to understand death. If resurrection is the complete recovery out of death, then it's important, we believe, or useful to first understand what is death. What is it? Are there different kinds of death? To which kind of death does resurrection apply? Those are the kinds of things we'll be touching on as we go through. The second basic point, of course, is to define and explain the doctrine of the resurrection. What is resurrection? To whom does it apply? How does it work? When does it happen? Again, these are the kinds of questions we'll be touching on. Not really in so much a linear fashion with those questions, but just as we work down through the lessons. So let's consider our first focal point. What is death? Well, if we go back to Adam, we find that death was not originally part of our world. Paul says in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So Paul is saying here that prior to Adam's transgression, there wasn't any death. Why? Because there was no sin. But when one man, that is to say Adam, sinned, death began in our world. Death was started by sin. Well, since death was not a part of our world originally, this means that prior to original sin, there was something called life. Real life. True life. Not the sort of semblance of life that we see today in our world. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, Genesis 2:7, we read there, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, Genesis 2:7 teaches us that life is comprised of three things. First, there is the body that God created from the dust of the earth. Second, we find here in this text, in Genesis 2:7, that there is the breath of life. We call it the life principle sometimes, or we call it the animating force, or the energizing force, the energizing animating force. And third, there is the union of the two, the body plus the energizing principle. And the union of these two is what produces life. It produces a sentient being. It produces life. Now, we might, again, offer a crude example, a crude analogy of an electric motor. Imagine up here that we have an electric motor. And imagine that we have an electrical outlet with a plug. Well, what does the motor do until it's plugged in? It's nothing. It's just a body. But what about when we energize it? We hit that on switch. Now we have an animating force. Now we have an animated object. So we might analogize, of course, the motor to the body and the electricity to the energizing principle, the principle of life. When you put them two together, you get action. Well, since the union of death, since the union of the breath of life plus the body results in life, the opposite is death. In other words, the separation of the two, the body from the energizing principle, is death. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, 12:7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." The wise man here is describing death. He's describing it as the separation of the dust, that is to say the body, from the spirit, the energizing force. So death is the cessation of life. It's not a different life. It's not a life in some higher form. It's not life in some lower form. It is simply the cessation of life. But there's a fine point that we want to touch on relative to death. The Bible speaks of two different stages or phases of death. There is what we might label stage one death, and there is what we might label as stage two death. Now, in either case, the person is dead or is deemed to be dead. Let's first talk about this partial death, we might say, which we might label as judicial death. By judicial death, we mean that the legal privilege of life is withdrawn. I think we would all agree is that life is a privilege. And so judicial death means that this privilege that's been granted is withdrawn. So the net effect is, when we are talking about someone who has suffered judicial death, the life receiver is separated from the life giver or the life sustainer. Now, we might illustrate judicial death by a prisoner convicted of a capital offense. From the time that the verdict is rendered, the prisoner is judicially dead. The privilege of life has been withdrawn by the authorities. The only question then becomes is how long this prisoner who has been convicted of a capital offense, the only question is how long will he languish on death row before taking his last breath and being executed. You know, when Adam sinned, God's justice immediately imposed on Adam the verdict of death. And from that moment, from the moment of that verdict that Adam incurred, he lost his God-given privilege of life. And so promptly after the verdict, Adam was separated from God. He was separated from his life giver. He was separated from his life sustainer. In Genesis 2:17, we read, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die." Now, many Bible expositors agree that this phrase, "dying thou shalt die," is a good literal translation of the Hebrew. When God rendered his verdict, there was an immediate judicial separation of the breath of life, the life principle, from the body. Jesus taught this concept that we're labeling today judicial death. He didn't call it judicial death, but he taught the principle of judicial death. And he taught that this judicial death applies to Adam as well as Adam's children. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 8:22, there we read, "But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." The judicially dead still have within them this declining spark of life, this declining life principle. The judicially dead can still conduct certain activities. The judicially dead can do things like bury a corpse, which Jesus seems to be referring to here. But they are judicially dead because they are separated from their life giver, their life sustainer. Let's talk about the second stage of death. The second stage, as we might well imagine, is the full cessation of life. It's the full, actual, physical, and mental cessation of life. In Psalms 146, verse 4, we read, "His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth, in that very day his thoughts perish." So the psalmist is teaching us here that when one loses the life principle fully, he's dead. He returns to the earth. He returns to the dust. This is referring to the full and actual separation of the body from the breath of life. At this point, life in its fullest sense, its most complete sense, is over. There's no bliss and no agony, as we all know. Now, quite a span of time can elapse between stage one death and stage two death. In Adam's case, there was 930 years elapsed between the time of Adam's judicial death and his actual death. And as to each of Adam's children, they are born judicially dead, Psalms 51:5. Now, as we probe this concept of the full succession of life a little further, we find that the Bible identifies two different kinds of actual physical and mental death. Jesus explains that the first kind of actual death is sleep death. This is beautifully illustrated in the very common account of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verses 11 to 14, John 11, 11 to 14. Jesus said, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, that they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." There's no question that Lazarus was physically dead. The breath of life and the body had been fully separated at this point. We know that by the time Jesus arrived, Lazarus had been dead some 4 days, was entombed, and the decomposition process had already begun. In this account that Jesus speaks of his good friend Lazarus, we learn this concept of sleep death. Sleep death is a temporary death. And by temporary, we mean it's a death from which recovery is possible. Paul tells us what creates this sleep death in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. He says, "Therefore, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." The key phrase that Paul gives us here that we want to focus on for a moment is sleep in Jesus. When Adam sinned, the penalty, as we've already noted, was death. Period. The penalty was permanent death. The penalty wasn't death for a while. The penalty was death forever when Adam sinned. But when Jesus died sacrificially, this created the assurance of a recovery from death. So Jesus' death, what we're suggesting, is Jesus' death converted Adam's permanent death to a temporary or a sleep death. In John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus speaking here, he says in part, "Whosoever believes on the Son of God shall have everlasting life." So here we see this sort of implied mention of this concept of the conversion from permanent death to sleep death. Believe in Jesus and have everlasting life. Those who choose to have a relationship with Christ will have the opportunity of life. Those who choose to have no relationship with Christ can have no life. So again, our point here is that sleep death is a death from which justice permits there to be a recovery. Jesus is the one who also introduces to us the second type of actual death, which we call, and the scriptures call, second death. Matthew 25, 41 is where Jesus alludes to this concept. He doesn't call it second death here, but it's the concept. Matthew 25, 41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." This phrase, everlasting fire, is significant in this text, because it's here that Jesus is referring to this second kind of actual death. Second death is everlasting, meaning one which is permanent, meaning one in which there is no hope of a recovery. Second death is not hereditary death. It's very unlike Adamic death, because it results from individual willful sin. It has nothing to do with the sin of Adam. Matthew 25, 41 specifically applies to the restitution class, the world of mankind. the world will be given a full, a fair, and a generous opportunity to walk up that highway of holiness. But if they reach the point of hopeless incorrigibility, they will die permanently. They will die the second death. And this incorrigibility will be because of each individual's own will, their own sin, and not Adam's. Now, as we know, the label second death that we're using here comes from Revelation. The Apostle John in Revelation 21, 8. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. We read there, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, as we often find in the book of Revelation, we have very picturesque language, very forceful, very animated language here. And this picturesque language, the phrase "lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," paints a very powerful picture to our minds. Because the picture is intended to communicate the concept of this total, irreversible incineration, as it were. Similar to Matthew 25, 41 that we looked at, the context of Revelation 21, 8 is the restitution class. Those who choose not to overcome, those who choose to be incorrigible, those who choose not to cooperate with God's wonderful and generous plan of salvation will be eternally destroyed. Now, second death not only applies to the restitution class, but it also applies to the spirit-begotten class of the gospel age. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, 1 John 5, 16, we read, "If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. So here we see in this text, 1 John 5:16, that for the spirit-begotten class, a fully willful sin is the sin unto death. It is the second death. There's no hope of a recovery from this sin, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 6:6 and 10:26. So the Bible teaches that second death can apply to the restitution class, and it can apply to the spirit-begotten class. In either case, the point that we emphasize is that there's no recovery from this type of death. So resurrection doesn't apply to it. We think it's useful to keep these four death labels that are listed on your outline in mind, because the resurrection applies to some, but not to others. What is resurrection? What does the word resurrection mean? We know the Apostle Paul gives us one of the most concentrated and comprehensive discourses on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12, 13, 21, and 42. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12, 13, 21, and 42. Paul uses the word anastasis to refer to the resurrection. So it's the Greek word anastasis that's translated resurrection in these verses. Let's take a look at verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Anastasis, which is Strong's number 386, means a standing up again. It means a resurrection from death. The word anastasis is derived from two Greek words. The prefix ana, A-N-A, means up. The suffix histemi means to cause to stand. So the prefix ana, when it's used as a compound word, carries the thought of repetition or reversal. So the complete thought that we get from this word anastasis is to cause to stand up again. And the word again here is very important. In plain language, anastasis means a full rising up, a full restanding, raising up out of death and a return to full perfection of life. So anastasis stands in sharp contrast to death. Anastasis and death are polar opposites because anastasis means the full recovery, not just a partial, but a full recovery out of death. It's helpful to discuss what something is by discussing what it is not. To further understand anastasis, let's talk for a moment about what it is not. Resurrection or anastasis does not mean a mere resuscitation. It doesn't mean a mere awakening. It doesn't mean just breathing again. We use Jesus' very good friend Lazarus to show a sharp difference between resurrection on one hand and resuscitation on the other. Let's consider John chapter 12, verse 17. John 12, 17. And there we read, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record." Now, Jesus uses this phrase, raised from the dead, three times in John chapter 12. He uses it in verse 1, he uses it in verse 9, and he uses it in verse 17. So in all three cases, John 12, verses 1, 9, and 17, Jesus is referring to Lazarus' resuscitation. The word anastasis is not used in any of these verses, referring to Lazarus' resuscitation. In every instance, this word raised is from Strong's 1453, which my terrible Greek pronunciation would be egiro, spelled E-G-E-I-R-O, egiro, which simply means to awaken. By awakening Lazarus and restoring him to functional health, Jesus did not resurrect Lazarus. However, Jesus does use the word anastasis to describe Lazarus' future return to full perfection of life. That's why this account is so beautiful, because he's talking about Lazarus at two different times, and he uses two completely different sets of language to refer to each case. In John chapter 11, so we back up one chapter to John chapter 11, verse 23, we read that Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." In the very next verse, we see Martha's response, John 11, 24. And there we read, "Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So in both of these verses, John chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, the phrase "shall rise again" is the word anistemi. Anistemi is a compound root word from which the word anastasis is derived. So what we're suggesting is anistemi and anastasis are very, very closely related Greek words. Furthermore, the word resurrection that Martha uses in verse 24 that Jesus did not agree with, did not disagree with, is the word anastasis. So John chapter 11 and John chapter 12, in these two chapters, Jesus is talking about the very same man. And he's talking about him first at his first advent, and then he's talking about Lazarus at his second advent. Two completely different times. And Jesus uses totally different language to describe Lazarus' resuscitation at his first advent and his resurrection at his second advent. At his first advent, Jesus resuscitated Lazarus, which Jesus describes as a gero. At his second advent, Jesus says Lazarus will receive perfect life, which Jesus describes as anistomy, and Martha repeats as anastasis. And this contrast shows us anastasis means much more than just an awakening. It means much more than just coming back to a condition of breathing and being able to function again as a sentient being. The man, Jesus, merely awakened Lazarus. The glorified Jesus will anastasize Lazarus, will perfect him. So we learn here so far that anastasis does not mean the return to some imperfect state of existence. Anastasis does not exist in degrees. One is either resurrected or is not resurrected. Now, granted, there's a process that goes through to get there, but anastasis itself means perfection. So by technical definition and by scriptural usage, anastasis is not used to mean imperfect life. Anastasis is not achieved until perfect life is attained. Is anastasis accomplished instantly or gradually? How does it happen? Well, the answer is yes. Because Jesus says so. He says that both are true. In John chapter 5, verse 28 and also verse 29, John 5, 28 and 29, we read, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection by judgments." Jesus uses the word resurrection twice. In both cases, in John 5, 28 and 29, the word that he chose to use is anastasis. Jesus is here teaching that some will get an anastasis unto life, which we understand to mean instant perfection of life. These do not grow into their perfection, but rather they get it instantly. They get it completely, and they get it immediately. But Jesus says there's another group who will experience the anastasis, who will experience this full recovery from death. But theirs is not instant. Theirs is gradual. Jesus says these achieve their anastasis by judgments. Now, judgments here is from the Greek word krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. Krisis is a process. Krisis is not an event. It means to put on trial and eventually to reach a verdict. So it includes both the trial, both the testing, as well as the verdict that arrives or results from that trial. So this process of krisis involves instruction. It involves testing. It involves rewards. It involves punishments. It involves disciplinary action. Those who experience krisis will be taught the ways of righteousness on every level. If they obey the instruction, they will be rewarded by gradually becoming more and more godlike, step by step. With each instruction and with each test, their minds, their hearts, their bodies will increasingly become more godlike, more perfect. But if they do not obey the instruction that they're given, they will be punished, they will be disciplined, by making no progress or possibly even going backwards. The Croesus process, this trial and verdict, this discipline and reward, this Croesus process continues until perfection is either reached or either that or fails to be reached and the verdict rendered. Does anastasis result in a return to perfect human life or perfect spiritual life? Paul says yes. Anastasis applies to both. In 1 Corinthians 15:48, he lays the foundation, the Apostle Paul lays the foundation for this concept. 1 Corinthians 15:48 reads, "As is the earthly, so are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so are they also that are heavenly." Now, the word anastasis does not appear in 1 Corinthians 15:48 that we just read. But the clear and unmistakable context in this verse is the anastasis, because that's Paul's topic for a whole lot of verses in 1 Corinthians 15, of which this is one. So the context is anastasis. So that's what Paul is talking about, even though he doesn't use that word in this particular verse. What is Paul teaching in this verse? It seems like it's a little bit hard to unpack, so to speak. Well, the thing that Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 15:48 is that anastasis does not change one's nature. It does not. If one was earthly, that one will be raised and returned to full earthly perfection. If one was spiritual, that one will be raised and returned to a full spiritual existence, a full spiritual perfection. Well, let's now take a look at who receives an anastasis and what kind of anastasis. Let's start where we should start, which is with our Lord Jesus. We start with Jesus' resurrection because Jesus was the very first one to ever receive an anastasis. When the Apostle Paul was on trial before Festus and Agrippa, here's what Paul pled as a part of his defense. Acts chapter 26, verse 23. Acts 26, 23. He says there that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Now, the word first here is the Greek word protos, P-R-O-T-O-S, and it sort of reminds us of the word prototype that we use in English. Prototype means it's the foremost in time or foremost in order, foremost in rank. Jesus was the protos, the first in time to ever receive an anastasis, but he was also the first in rank or order. Remember how the apostle puts it in Philippians? He was given a name above every name. That's part of this concept of the first resurrection that Jesus received. The word rise here in Acts 26, 23 is the word anastasis. And some Bible expositors, we note, add the prefix ek, E-K, ek anastasis. The prefix ek, E-K, when it's used, means out of. So the idea here is that Jesus arose out of death to a full perfection of life. Now, when Jesus drew his last breath on Calvary, what happened to his new creature? Where did Jesus' new creature go? How would we characterize that? How would we label that? Well, as a new creature, we believe that Jesus experienced sleep death. His new creature experienced sleep death for parts of 3 days. Now, unlike the man, Jesus, the death of the new creature, Jesus, was temporary. It was asleep. Do we have any proof for this? We would offer Acts chapter 2, verse 31. Acts 2, 31. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus wasn't sleeping as a man. He had made a contract, a commitment to give up his humanity forever. It was permanent death for his humanity, but not for his new creature. He was the first fruits of them that slept as a new creature. So when Jesus was resurrected as a new creature, he was raised out of sleep death to full perfection of spiritual life. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, Revelation 20, 4 through 6, we learn the resurrection of the Christ, head and body, is called the first resurrection. It's first because it puts one or those who have the privilege of participating in the first resurrection, it's called first because it puts them on the highest of all planes of being. And we know that this resurrection puts them on the highest plane of being because verse 6 says that the second death is powerless against those who receive the first resurrection. Now, if second death or permanent death is no possibility, which is what the apostle seems to be saying here, then this means that these receive immortality. They can't die. Immortality means life within itself. And that's exactly what Jesus received, as we read in John chapter 5, verse 26. John 5, 26. It says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." This is what Jesus had to look forward to. Paul says very directly and very plainly in 1 Timothy 6:16 that Jesus received immortality. So here again, this is a beautiful example of the fact that this anastasis that Jesus received was instant. Jesus did not grow into his anastasis. His anastasis was not gradual, but rather experienced instantaneously. Jesus was instantly changed from his state of sleep death as a new creature to full and complete perfection of spiritual life. Most of what we have just said about Jesus applies to his body members. Each body member actually dies, just like Jesus. Psalms 82:7. We all have to die like men. Each receives, that is to say, the body members of Jesus, each receives their full perfection to life all at once. Again, their perfection is not attained gradually. Every body member is included in the first resurrection because each is promised the divine nature. But the church's anastasis, on the other hand, does differ in some ways from that of Jesus. Let's talk about some of the differences between Jesus' anastasis and the anastasis of his body members. The first difference is that no body member gets his or her anastasis until after Jesus returns. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." We understand and believe that this phrase, "the dead in Christ," refers to a very particular group. It's those who have made the gospel age covenant to give up their humanity in sacrifice. Jesus, as we learned from our lessons yesterday, returned in 1874. In 1878 began his reward to the faithful sleeping members of his body. Jesus himself refers to this in John chapter 6, verse 54. John 6, 54. Again, Jesus speaking here. He says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up," when? "At the last day." Had a beautiful lesson on that yesterday. The last day in John 6:54 is the last 1,000 years of the seventh creative day. This last 1/7 of the seventh creative day began in 1874. Nobody except Jesus gets their anastasis until after the last day begins. Let's look at another difference between Jesus' anastasis and that of his body. Unlike Jesus, who slept for parts of 3 days as a new creature, not all of his body members sleep in death. We refer to the very familiar text of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." We shall not all sleep. Now, if you just look at that part of the phrase, what's Paul saying? We shall not all sleep. Well, the implication is some do sleep and some do not sleep. Those who made their calling election sure between A.D. 33 and A.D. 1878 slept until 1878. Those who made their calling election sure after 1878 do not sleep. Now, every member of Christ's body will share the same kind of glory. And what is that kind of glory? We've referred to it already as the divine nature. They will all share, Jesus' head and body, all share that in common. But the glorified members of the body will not all share the same degree of glory, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 41 and 42. 1 Corinthians 15, 41 and 42. Again, another familiar text you can no doubt quote from memory. "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead." Paul here is drawing an analogy between the natural creation and the spiritual. He says the sun, the moon, and the stars, as we look up and we see them, they're all glorious. They're all glorious, celestial, heavenly bodies that we admire. But some are clearly brighter or more glorious than others, aren't they? As we look up just into the natural heavens, there's a difference between the sun, moon, and the stars in terms of their brightness. Paul's analogy is very fitting. We believe that none of us will be as glorious as the seventh messenger. The seventh messenger will not be as glorious as the Apostle Paul. And of course, the Apostle Paul, neither the Apostle Paul nor anyone else, will ever be as glorious as the captain of our salvation, our Lord Jesus. Let's turn our attention to the great company. The great company are overcomers because the Lord loves them, and he helps them make and finish their sacrifice, which we read of in Revelation chapter 7. Now, similar to the church, the great company's rising up to full, perfect spiritual existence is instant. It is not gradual. The great company, we believe, is part of those who Jesus refers to in John 5:29 as those who are resurrected to life. Again, those receive the instant perfection. But the great company's resurrection is otherwise considerably different from that of the church. And let's look at some of the differences between the resurrection of the church and that of the great company. The great company is not part of the bride. They do not share in the bride's radiant glory. The great company are characterized in different ways in the Bible. One of the ways we find in Psalms 45 is that the great company are the companions of the bride. Now, what are companions? As we know, in a natural wedding, the companions or the bridesmaids are the assistants to the bride. But they're not the bride, of course. The great company are before the throne, but they are not on it. In other words, the great company serves the ruling class, but they are not part of the ruling class because they're not on the throne. The great company is not part of the first resurrection. Their anastasis is to the spirit nature, but not to the divine. Since the great company is not part of the first resurrection, each member of the great company who has finished their course is where? Where is the great company today, friends? They're sleeping. They're asleep in the grave. Their new creatures are asleep. And we understand that the first resurrection is indeed first. It's first in time, and it's first in rank. So therefore, we draw the conclusion, once we understand that it's the Christ, head and body, and them only that participate in the first resurrection, that not a single member of the great company receives their anastasis until after the last member of the bride class has been glorified. So we believe that the great company is asleep at the present time. Let's turn our attention next to the heroes of faith. The ancient worthies are the heroes of faith. The heroes of faith began with Abel and extended all the way up to John the Baptist. Paul identifies these ancient worthies for us, as we know, in Hebrews 11, and he tells us of their faith under trial and opposition. These worthies hazarded their lives in faithfully endeavoring to do God's will. They all believed God. They had faith in his word. They obeyed despite all the opposition and all the trial that they faced. Noah, for example, was persecuted because he believed God, and he prepared for a flood that nobody had ever seen. Abraham was severely tried in sacrificing his son because he believed in God's resurrection promise. Moses chose to embrace the Abrahamic promise, and he suffered because of it, rather than enjoy the worldly pleasures that he was surrounded with in Egypt. Paul assures us that these all died in faith, but what does that mean in Hebrews 11:13 when it says, "These all died in faith"? It means that they all forsook present earthly advantages. They all forsook present earthly pleasures to do the will of God. They were willing to suffer then, believing that they would get God's promised blessings in the future. They demonstrated their loyalty to God. Regardless of the privation, regardless of the pain, regardless of the deferred blessings, they all demonstrated their loyalty, notwithstanding these losses that they were willing to incur. The result is that they received a good report, Paul tells us in verse 39, Hebrews 11:39. In other words, when they received their report, what does that mean? It means they passed their test. It means their trial is over. They could not be dissuaded from doing God's will, regardless of what it cost them. They proved that had they possessed perfect bodies and perfect minds, they would have obeyed perfectly. We're going to restate that. The ancient worthies proved that if they had possessed perfect bodies and perfect minds, they would have obeyed perfectly. That's the good report. Abraham believed God, we're told in Romans 4:3. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was counted perfect in the eyes and the mind of God because of his faith. Despite their faithfulness, the ancient worthies received not the promise. In other words, they did not receive their reward. It was going to be a deferred blessing. But the ancient worthies' 100% heart loyalty qualified them to receive a different kind of resurrection, called a better resurrection. Better means what? Better means stronger. Better means superior. Better means nobler. Nobler, stronger, better than who? Than the rest of humanity. And their resurrection is nobler and stronger in two ways. First of all, we understand that when they are raised from the dead, they will immediately get minds and bodies that they already proved worthy of. Their resurrection is unto perfect human life. Their anastasis is not by judgments, but rather it's instant. They will be instantly qualified to serve as the earthly agents of the Christ. So not only do they get an instant resurrection to perfect nature, perfect human nature, but they are also instantly qualified to serve as the earthly agents of the Christ. That's the better resurrection. Two dimensions. Let's talk about the restitution class very quickly. Jesus teaches us that the world's resurrection is reached gradually, reached by judgments. This anastasis by judgments applies to the world. Rather, those who die as well as those who do not die. Those who do not die will proceed in their imperfection, we believe, into the mediatorial kingdom. Those awakened from the sleep of death in the mediatorial kingdom will have functional health, just like Lazarus had when he was brought back. Neither the living dead nor the actual dead will be given instant perfection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 seems to teach this. Daniel 12, 2, it says, in the mediatorial kingdom, the world is faced with shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, shame and everlasting contempt representing imperfection. Unlike the ancient worthies, the world does not get a better resurrection. It does not get full and instant human perfection. Why not? Because God has a rule. Everyone found worthy of life must be put on trial and found worthy of life. The ancient worthies' hearts were put on trial, and they passed. They got their good report. They awake to instant perfection. Jesus was tried and found worthy of life. The church is tried. The great company is tried. It's God's world, and he has decided that nobody gets life without first being put on trial and passing the trial, passing the test. So why is a trial necessary? Because God does not hand out perfect characters to anyone. God didn't hand out two perfect bodies to Adam and Eve as well as Jesus, but he did not hand them perfect characters, did he? Adam failed his test because he did not have a perfect character. And he died because of that reason. He failed to love God supremely. The new creature, Jesus, had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. He was made perfect. His character was crystallized as a new creature through suffering. Character can be developed or perfected or proven only under trying and testing conditions. Whether it's the ancient worthies, Jesus, the church, the great company, all have had their characters perfected or proven by trial. And the same applies to the world. As we all know, the world is not on trial now. Their trial is during the mediatorial kingdom. Acts 17:31. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge, krino, which means try or test, the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge, krino, the world? Many will pass their progressive tests. Their characters and their bodies will be gradually perfected. But some will refuse to hear that prophet. They end up with imperfect characters, and therefore they end up dead. Nobody is given a perfect character instantly. Nobody, from Jesus on down. Perfect character is gained only through trial. And trial involves instruction. Trial involves testing. Trial involves discipline, all of which takes time. The world does not attain unto their anastasis until the end of the mediatorial kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 28. And for those who pass their final heart loyalty exam, they get their diploma, so to speak, for eternal life. We draw our remarks to a close by this. Resurrection is a very precise term. It involves a very lofty concept. It means a return from death, whether it's judicial or actual, to life, which is full and complete perfection. Resurrection applies to spirit beings, it applies to human beings. It can be instant or it can be gradual. It can be an instant resurrection unto life or a gradual resurrection by judgments. The Bible resurrection has many facets, but above them all is one key factor for anyone to attain unto resurrection. And we leave you with the words of 1 John 5:12, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life."